Okay, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, even in my outline that I have put together, I've joined with chapter 1. The thought continues, and really the thought continues to verse 4, and he kind of gets to a slightly different subject, specifically at least, in verses 5 through 11, and then there's somewhat of a transition in verse 12. Remember in chapter 1, the charge against Paul, who's writing, was addressed concerning the change in his plans. Remember in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians, he said, I will come to you when I pass through Macedonia, for I am passing through Macedonia, and it may be that I will remain or even spend the winter with you that you may send me on my journey wherever I go. That hadn't happened. And some in Corinth, likely those false apostles which are mentioned in chapter 11, which is in large part what 2 Corinthians is about, refuting them and trying to gain back the Corinthians' trust that never should have been lost anyway. They brought that charge of duplicity against Paul. So he says yes here and he says no here. I'm going to come to you, and this is when I'm going to come to you. These are my intentions. And then that falls through, and that means he's not steadfast in his planning. He's not honest. He's not sincere about this. And that charge is brought against him, not simply for saying, you know, Paul's kind of flaky, but Paul is flaky to a certain degree intentionally because he's wanting to take advantage of you. And that's the tone of 2 Corinthians. Here are some people who are bringing charges against Paul, questioning his authority in the gospel as an apostle. They're questioning his sincerity, all of these things, and these things are addressed. Now, at the end of chapter 2, there starts the section that goes through the end of chapter 6 that considers his ministry, some of the marks of his ministry, the reasons for his ministry, where his ministry comes from, and the nature of his ministry, and that's in that effort to refute these claims of the false apostles that Paul doesn't have authority, that he's insincere, that all of his practices are not for the benefit of the Corinthians. And so in this way, in that same vein of defense of himself, he talked about how his change of plans was not because he was duplicitous, not because he was insincere, but because he actually cared greatly and deeply for the Corinthian church. And that's how he ended that first chapter. Moreover, in verse 23, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but we are fellow workers for your joy, for by faith you stand. In what sense, by his delay, did he spare the Corinthians?
I haven't been in your class, so right. I may be way out there.
Well, you give it a try.
Reprimanding them, and had he come then, he might have come with a stick.
Right, absolutely. That's spot on. You didn't have to be here to know that. Yeah, that's exactly what it's talking about. This remember is in light of the reason for which he wrote 1 Corinthians. Now he could have come to Corinth, and instead of writing that first letter of 16 chapters, which dealt with a lot of issues and would have been harsh to read if you were the person or you were the congregation that was involved in all of this sin, he could have come to them in person instead. And that would have been very uncomfortable. So instead, he decides to write this letter to them so that when he comes to them, that bad stuff, at least in part, there are some things that, of course, he addresses in the second epistle, those things could have been taken care of. So it's kind of like I'm sending this letter before I come to you to get all of the bad out of the way so that when I come to you, it won't be a sorrowful occasion where I bring a rod. It's going to be an occasion of joy where I get to spend that time and a joyous occasion with you because you're not outside of the gospel, but rather you're in the gospel in obedience. And so he delayed to spare them. And this is something that they should have understood and spite of all of the charges that are being brought against him from without and from those who are false apostles, those who are deceitful workers, then they should have been able to see, because they know Paul. They know who he is. They know his character. They know his sincerity. It's been proven. In Acts chapter 18, he came to them and established that church. He was as a father to them. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, and they should know, but they're allowing themselves to be swayed by these false teachers and those who would wish to bring harm to Paul's reputation. So he's going to spare them. He says, I determined this within myself, chapter 2 and verse 1, that I would not come to you again to you in sorrow. Okay? For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? And so he wants to come to them in joy. So he spares them by delaying his coming, sending 1 Corinthians. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not going to be any grief. There's not going to be any sorrow that occurs. If we fast forward to chapter 7, he notes, after talking about the report given to him by Titus concerning the Corinthians, he notes, even if I made you sorry with my letter, in verse 8 of chapter 7, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceive that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a little while. Then he goes on to talk about godly sorrow produces repentance, and that leads to salvation. So he's not saying that I'm going to avoid entirely making you sorrowful. He's saying I'm going to avoid coming to you when that sorrow is there. And there's a big difference concerning that, because there are some who wish to avoid reproof. They wish to avoid teaching on issues, and they just want to talk about the positive and accentuate the positive and exclude the negative. And that comes with this idea that avoiding such is going to help in some way, that it's better to avoid the sorrow, better to avoid the conflict than to address it so that there can be joy that is true afterward. And Paul is saying, I'm not avoiding making you sorrowful altogether. I'm avoiding coming to you when you're in that sorrow and being face to face and dwelling together and spending that time together in sorrow. Instead, I'm going to send you this letter so you can get your act straight, so that when I come to you, there is rejoicing instead of sorrow. And that's kind of the paradox of verse 2. If I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? You make me glad, but you don't make me glad in your sin. I don't rejoice with you in your sin. I rejoice with you when you are righteous and when you're doing what Christ would have you to do. So let me send you this epistle instead of coming to you. That's going to make you sorrowful. But at least when you read it and you fix your lives, you fix the problems in that congregation, when I come to you, it's not on an occasion of sorrow, it's on occasion of rejoicing. Does that make sense? Okay. Any comments or questions regarding those two verses? He kind of goes on explaining a little bit more in verse 3. He says, "And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy." Same concept there, just different words. "Having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all." And this is Paul's love that he's showing for them, but also, as it's written there, confidence in them. He wrote that letter not thinking, you know, this doesn't have a chance and I'm just doing it to do it. He wrote it with full confidence that they would see the error of their ways and they would change, because there's that mutual joy that he wants, that isn't there at the time of writing this epistle, but there's that mutual joy that he wants, and in order for them to rejoice in him and him to rejoice in them, they would need to change what they were doing. And that's also part of the implication of this, because the Second Corinthian letter, not all is just perfect. It's better. He wrote chapter 7, you've repented, and that's a wonderful thing. And he rejoiced, His spirit was comforted when Titus gave him that report of their repentance. And chapter 7 mentions that in Macedonia. But there are still problems. He says, you've closed your heart off to me. Remember in chapter 6 and chapter 7, he says, open your heart to us. We have not closed our hearts off to you. You've closed your hearts off to us. So there's still there's separation between Paul and the Corinthian church. And in order for them to have mutual joy, they would need to be reconciled to him, and as such reconciled to the gospel because of his ministry of the gospel of Christ. Verse 4, he continues, "For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you." And so when he wrote the epistle, he knew what it would do. He knew it would make them sorrowful. That's what's necessary to make that joy come about between them once again, that reciprocated joy. Joy in him and him with joy in them, in the gospel and for the gospel's sake. But that writing of the epistle was necessary. But the intention of it, although it would make them sorrowful, was not to make them grieve. That's not something he enjoys. And once again, if we skip ahead to chapter 7, he says, "I made you sorry." Well, let me read it. He says, "Even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it." And that's one of those paradoxical verses that we read of. "I do not regret it, but I did regret it." What does he mean by that?
He's sorry that he had to write that to him. It was hard on him.
Right.
It's just like rebuking a child for something. It's hard on me.
Right, and that's
I have to talk to him or call him down on something.
That's the exact direction I was going in. It's something you have to do, and you're sorry that you have to do it, but it's out of love, ultimately. And you mentioned like disciplining a child, and that's exactly where I was going with this. This love expressed by Paul, as he's noted before in the first epistle in chapter 4, is a fatherly love, and he's not puffing himself up in that position as if he's taking a position that's not supposed to be his. He's not calling himself father like the denominations do. He's just saying that I'm the one that came to Corinth, and by planting the seed, yes, God gave the increase, but I planted the seed, and with that comes a bond. When you convert someone, there's a bond there. And he says in chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, "I don't write these things to shame you," so that comes with that same tone that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. "But as my beloved children, I warn you." And that's exactly what Russell was saying. He's correcting them as a father corrects a child. And this gets back to my point that I was making earlier. It's folly to say, "I love you, so I'm going to avoid approaching you and bringing up your sin. I love you, so I'm going to avoid the conflict so we can continue to have fellowship together," and it just basically ignore all of the sin in your life so that we can be smooth sailing. That's foolish, because what Paul is showing is that love is not always, you know, without conflict. In fact, love is one of those things that bears up under the conflict. You read 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It does not fail. It continues through those harsh times. And it's necessary for that. That's why the agape love is transcendent. If you truly love your brother or sister in Christ, if they're in sin, you don't avoid that. If they're in sin, you don't, you know, beat around the bush even. If they're in sin, you don't ignore it. You address the problem so that you can both have that true joy that is there. Because, you know, you have that acceptance of people in their sin, and it seems like a joyous occasion because we don't have to deal with the negative, but that's not true joy. That joy is not something that is based in the gospel, and that joy is not something that is legitimate. It is a facade that people build up. And so love is something that demands discipline. And you go to Hebrews chapter 12, when the Hebrew writer is telling them not to be caught up in such sorrow and such, and feel sorry for yourselves about this. He says in verse 5 of Hebrews 12, "You have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." This is why Paul wrote 1 Corinthians, and it's why he's writing 2 Corinthians, and it's why he wrote every other single epistle, of course, besides the fact that he's inspired, God appointed him to this, and God's giving us the message. He did it out of love. He was always sincere in doing it, and it takes more guts, and it shows more love when you do something that's going to hurt, but you know it needs to be done because of that person's soul or that congregation is in jeopardy. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul did. I think that was one of our questions, so I kind of answered that for us. Considering the greater amount of reproof in 1 Corinthians, what do verses 3 and 4 tell us about intentions behind such seemingly harsh teaching? And it's basically what we just talked about. I referenced 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 there because the Word of God is that which thoroughly equips us. And what does the Word of God do to thoroughly equip us?
Correct.
It corrects, right? It reproves, it corrects, it instructs in righteousness. And so there are positive things in there, and it's all positive, but some of the positive comes from the negative, right? And we understand that in other facets of life too, and we should continually understand it in these as well. Okay, now he's talking about sorrow. He's talking about why he delayed coming to them, so he doesn't come to them in sorrow, but he comes to them in joy. That's why he wrote this epistle. Now really verses 5 through verse 11, and we're in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, it's kind of a shift in thought to a certain degree, kind of a parenthetical statement. Because when he's talking in verses 1 through 4 about causing someone sorrow, he's talking about the whole congregation in general. Now this, you know, brings to the forefront of our minds what happened or what was instructed to happen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And so, basically, speaking of sorrow, remember this individual who caused you such sorrow because of his sin and you having to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, and he addresses that. Now, really, the thought picks back up in verse 12 because he's talking about, again, his relationship with the Corinthians. And we'll note that even further when he picks up in verse 12 because he's saying, look at this charge of duplicity that's brought against me. This is what actually was happening. I'm not trying to manipulate you. I'm not being flaky. I'm not saying yes and no, but it's always yes in Christ, he says in chapter 1. And furthermore, in verse 12, when I was in Troas, I'm waiting to hear about a report from you because I'm concerned for your souls. I'm worried about your souls. And yet I had no rest in my spirit. Then he goes into this defense of his ministry. And really, verse 12 and 13, as we'll note later, is a bookend along with chapter 7 of his defense of his ministry. Because in large part, the defense of his ministry in verses or chapter 3 through chapter 6 is that this is from God, it's a glorious ministry, but included in all that is I'm doing it for your benefit, yet you're turning away from me. I worried about you. And this is what my ministry was all about for your benefit. And then in chapter 7, I finally got good news about you and I rejoiced. So he's not manipulating them. He doesn't hate them or is taking advantage of them. He's doing this all out of love. And on the flip side of things, the false apostles are the ones that are being hateful and manipulative with the Corinthians. So verse 5 through 11 picks up with this thought of sorrow, but in the realm of what was discussed in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And what exactly was that? Do we remember 1 Corinthians chapter 5? What was the instruction of Paul? What was going on?
A man had his father's wife, and they had to deliver such a one to Satan.
Absolutely. Sexual immorality, such that is not even to be named among the Gentiles. Man has his father's wife. And they put up with him. They were puffed up and put up with him. And Paul, in that chapter, says you should have been sorrowful because of why? Why should sorrow come? Because of that.
Because of sin.
Sin.
Sin will separate you from God.
Absolutely. His soul is separated from God, and as such, the church is in danger of that same kind of separation from God. And if they put up with the sin, a little leaven leavens the whole lump, also in that chapter. So this is the context of verse 5 through 11. This is what I commanded you to do. And when I got that report from Titus while I was in Macedonia, he told me that you did that. And now here are further instructions. He says, if anyone has caused grief, He has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. Okay, you withdrew from him, and now he's repenting of his sins. You need to receive him, is the basic message. Verse 5, when he says not to be too severe, there are differences of opinion on what he's talking about there. I think reading in the New American Standard Bible, it helps us understand what he's saying, along with the context. New American Standard Bible renders verse 5, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much, to all of you." And so, Paul's not saying that he didn't cause me any sorrow at all, because when he addressed this problem in chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, remember, he said, "You are puffed up, have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I indeed, as an absent in body but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed." The implication is there is not that just Paul knows that this man is in sin and he needs to be disciplined, and he's not even there and he knows that, but that you should be moved to sorrow and I'm moved to sorrow, and I'm not even in the congregation, I'm not even in the midst of such problem, and it causes me sorrow. So Paul's not saying he's excluded from such sorrow. He's emphasizing that most of the sorrow is coming to you. And he's referring to this man who is caught in sexual immorality. But we notice he goes on to say that punishment's sufficient. Don't let him be swallowed up into so much sorrow that you lose him and Satan gains the victory in that situation. You receive him, show your love to him. Not because he's been away for long enough and even though he's still in sin, you need to receive him. He's been away, and the concept is deliver him to Satan for however long it takes for him to realize that he's not in the kingdom of God. He's not in fellowship with God. He's in the kingdom of Satan and fellowship with Satan. When he realizes that, he's going to repent and come back to Christ. That's the hope. That's the design of church discipline. And that final step of withdrawing from the disorderly brethren. And now he's realized that, and he's repented, and he's coming back to you, but there seems to be a problem here. Evidently, they weren't receiving him as they should have received him. He says it's sufficient. Receive him, or else, you know, kind of ironically, the whole point of disciplining him is to save him. Ironically, if you don't receive him, that discipline didn't lead to his salvation. That discipline ultimately, because you never received him back, leads to his damnation once again, because you've got Satan who is clever and he takes him. So what the Apostle Paul is doing there in verse 5 when he says not to be too severe, and in the New American Standard Bible, in order not to say too much, is he's making sure they understand what sorrow came from such sin. But he's not wanting to be so specific and so pointed and revisit all the details, because that man has repented and he doesn't want him to be swallowed up with too much sorrow. So you got the idea as we read about love in 1 Corinthians 13, that love takes no account of evil. It's not something that looks to the past and takes account of evil. Thinks no evil in verse 5 of 1 Corinthians 13. That's the concept it has. It thinks no evil, it takes no account of evil. So when an individual does something wrong to you, but then you go to them like we read of in Matthew concerning church discipline, and you go to him and he receives that reproof and correction and repents of his sins, you've gained your brother. Well, what love does not do is 5 months down the road say, "Hey, remember what you did to me?" Try to make someone feel guilty and extort them with those facts. Paul's not wanting to do that. He's not wanting to revisit the past and the failures of this individual. He's wanting them to just be reminded of the grief that this caused and how hard that was. But now it doesn't have to be hard anymore because he's repenting. You can receive him back and do so before he gets swallowed up with too much sorrow. Does that make sense? Okay, it's sufficient. receive him lest he become swallowed up with too much sorrow. So that's kind of a ironic thing. Yes?
If I could just make a quick point.
Oh, sure.
Just give me a little leeway. And you almost have to read between the lines, which is not really reading between the lines, but we're making a necessary inference. Where it says to reaffirm your love, and we have to ask our questions, if they're reaffirming this love, then what has to have been in place before they delivered him to Satan?
Right.
What has to be in place?
Absolutely.
The only reason I bring that up is because so many times in wherever I've been, whether it's Oregon or Texas or Kentucky or even out in Africa, mm-hmm. people are so very down the line, let's discipline. We've got to discipline. If they're sin, we've got to do it. We've got to write that letter. We've got to go to that brother. We've got to cast them out. We've got to do this. And the sad thing is that most of the time when we exercise that discipline, we're exercising that discipline with people that we never even showed them we loved them to begin with.
Right.
So we expect them to turn away from a sin because of the sorrow, but they have no sorrow because we never showed them any love at all.
Absolutely.
And I think this scripture combined with 1 Corinthians 5, mm-hmm. it's not just a lesson in discipline, it's also a lesson of what has to be in place in a congregation for discipline to have any effect whatsoever.
Absolutely. That's a great point. And we talked about that when we were in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And there's the irony in that, okay? The love has to be there before. Now some will suggest, I've heard before, well, here's an individual who's not very involved in the congregation, and this occurs, they don't repent, you've got to discipline them. Well, we don't need to discipline them because, you know, we're not very close to them, and it's not because of a lack of effort on our part, it's because they're kind of distant. Well, that doesn't mean, I mean, that's kind of their fault anyway. If an individual is not wanting to be close to his brethren, there's not much you can do. That's not an excuse for not disciplining. But when discipline like this is most effective is when a congregation is functioning how they should anyway. And there's part of the problem. When he says in verse 10, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive, for indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage. He says, I've forgiven him for your sakes. It's for the sake of the congregation that Paul is making this known, that he's forgiven him, he's repented of his sin. You should forgive him and receive him. And it shows that his being outside of the church is a negative thing. It was ultimately to bring him back to Christ. But as a member of the church, he contributes to that local congregation. And that comes back to your point. What's happening before that? Are you working together as a congregation? Is there that phileo love on top of the agape love? Are all of you working together to edify the congregation where every part does its share? You're members of one another, meaning that you don't just show up and sit by yourself and ignore everyone and go home and you never communicate, you never interact, you never participate. Because when that is how a congregation functions and an individual needs to be disciplined, it's not going to be effective. And so now you have disciplined him, and evidently because of his repentance, I think there's at least that thought that the Corinthian church must have been close. There must have been some kind of a connection there where when he was disciplined, he wanted to come back, and it's something that he missed, so he came back. But now you need to receive him instead of keeping him away because he's repented, and if you don't, you're hurting yourself. So you're hurting yourself by putting up with sin, and you get rid of that sin. But when the righteous brother, because he's repented, he's been forgiven of God, wants to come back, and you don't want to have him back, you're going to make him lose his soul because of being swallowed up in sorrow, and you are damaging the congregation again, just in a different way. Not because sin is there, but because there is a righteous contributing member that you're not allowing to be involved with the work of the church. And if you read 3 John, it has the same concept. There's this individual who doesn't want to receive those who are righteous and those who are received by God. Diotrephes, remember? He wants the preeminence in the church. And although these righteous individuals are coming along and there are members of that congregation that are wanting to receive them, he's saying, no, you can't receive them, because he wants the preeminence. He wants to be the dude in that congregation. And what that does is it damages the congregation. There needs to be that fellowship. Fellowship and the gospel is something that needs to be practiced, not something that needs to be desired in a local congregation. We need to come together and have that interaction. And when we fail to do so in disobedience to God, it ultimately brings that harm to us. So all of that wrapped up and understanding, along with verses 3 and 4, in discipline, not only is there love, but there must be love. If you discipline without love, not only is that going to be less effective, but it's not going to be pleasing to God. But discipline is an act of love, of course, if you do it in sincerity and for those reasons. And it's to restore that brother and help the congregation as well. Any comments or questions further? Note also, this is something that is important to note, verse 9. He says, "For to this end I also wrote, that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things." And that touches on kind of what I've said before. Discipline is not an option. Discipline is a command of God that if it is neglected, that neglect is sin before Him, like any other commandment being neglected. Now, there is that understanding of effectiveness if the congregation is functioning right in the first place, but discipline is not an option. It is a command from God, and that's what Paul did. I also want us to note before we get past this section concerning that discipline, that withdrawing from a brother is one part of discipline. Because if you think about discipline, you read about, really, the whole gospel is a discipline. And you got the Methodists have their deal, the Methodist discipline. We understand it's not man's creeds that we're supposed to follow, but really the gospel in and of itself is a discipline. When we are reading the gospel and we're being instructed, that's a discipline. When you go to a brother who is in sin, it may be that they were ignorant and they're caught in sin, you know, they're overtaken in a trespass, Galatians 6, restore such one in the spirit of gentleness. It may be that that individual is not, you know, in blatant rebellion against God, that they just in ignorance fell in sin. Maybe they're a babe in Christ. Discipline is going to them and restoring them in a spirit of gentleness. That's part of discipline. You go to them, you explain to them, this is sin, this is where you're wrong, this is what the Bible says, this is what you need to do, so on and so forth. You instruct them further. Every time we come and we come to like a Bible class, like now, every time that we're edifying each other and singing, every time that we sit and we listen to a sermon, we are being disciplined by the Bible. It is something that is shaping us. And the withdrawal of a disorderly brother, withdrawing from someone who has not repented of their sins and is not wanting to and is not taking those necessary actions after all these other steps of discipline, that's the last step. That's when you get to the point, well, there's not much else you can do, and this is what God says to do at last. This is giving him the best opportunity to have his soul saved, and this is ridding the church of that leavening sin. And I wanted to make that point. It's not an option, and withdrawing from a disorderly brother is not discipline alone. It is a part of discipline. Discipline starts from instruction before we ever even fall short in sin. We're being disciplined by the reading of God's word and the studying of God's word. Another thing, verse 11, lest Satan should take advantage of us. And what does that say about Satan? What is Satan? Or even more so, who is Satan?
He's the evil one, worker of darkness.
But he's a person, isn't he?
Yes, he's a tempter.
Right. He's not just an idea. Satan is not just the title we give all evil. Satan is a person. Satan exists just like God exists in the sense of being a person, a spiritual person, but a person nonetheless. And Satan is actively working each and every day. It's not that just there's this concept of evil wrapped up in this title, Satan, and we just need to be careful about what we think. That's certainly true. We need to be careful about what we think and do. But we need to understand And this is the whole reason we're to be sober and vigilant, have our guard up and be watchful, because there is a person, not that we can see, but a person actively working every second of every day to make sure we fall short of God's glory in sin. And that's why it needs to be addressed. These are Satan's tactics, and they need to be understood, and they need to be combated in the gospel. Okay, comments or questions on that? Okay, notice verse 12, and we'll probably end with these two verses. I kind of mentioned before a little bit, but notice verse 12. It says, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I did not find Titus my brother, but taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." Two reasons Paul went to Troas: to preach the gospel, and God opened a door providentially for him, an opportunity to preach the gospel. But the other reason he went is because he's expecting Titus to be there with a report about the Corinthian church. Paul sent Titus to Corinth, and he's going to Troas to meet Titus so Titus can tell him the state spiritually of the Corinthian church. Now, when he went there to preach the gospel, it talks about how he took his leave of them. That doesn't necessarily imply that he did not take advantage of that opportunity, that open door. He went to preach the gospel, there was an open door, and he did some preaching. And when he's doing those things, waiting on Titus, Titus isn't coming. There's a more pressing matter with regard to the state of the Corinthian church. And so instead of waiting on Titus there, he gets up and he goes to Macedonia, hoping to be able to meet Titus in Macedonia. Now, remember what I said about verses 12 and 13 and then chapter 7. They're bookends to this section in chapter 3 through chapter 6 of the defense of Paul's ministry. And really, a great explanation of the nature of Paul's ministry. The fact that he has authority, who he got that authority from, what is this ministry, and why is he laboring in such distresses and affliction and negative things? It's for the sake of the Corinthians. And the reason why these serves as bookends of this section is because, notice, "I had no rest in my spirit." Why didn't he have rest in his spirit? Why was he troubled?
Because of the condition of the Corinthians.
Right, condition of the Corinthians. Okay, so he started off in chapter 2 saying, "I wrote the letter to you because I don't want to come to you in sorrow. I want to come to you in rejoicing. I wrote the letter to you because I love you. Meanwhile, I'm here in Troas waiting on Titus to tell me that everything's a lot better in Corinth, and therefore there's not that jeopardy your soul's in when I wrote 1 Corinthians. And I'm troubled because he's not here yet. So for all I know, the reason he's delayed in his coming to Troas is because y'all aren't listening. And y'all aren't doing right. Y'all aren't repenting of your sins." And there's that worry. There's that anxiety. Remember in chapter 11, the thing that comes upon him daily, most of all, is the deep concern for all the churches. This is an explanation or an instance of that. "I'm in Troas worrying. Titus is not here. I need to know. So I'm going to Macedonia to hear him. Meanwhile," verse 14, "now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." I'm being attacked about my ministry because these false apostles are saying, "You're not doing it out of love. You're not doing it for their benefit. You're taking advantage of them. You're peddling the word of God." He says, like, I'm not peddling the word of God like others are. "You're using this as a means to extort them and manipulate them in some way." And Paul goes in to explain his ministry. "Okay, I worried about you. This is why I minister. Remember in chapter 4 and verse 12, so then death is working on us, but life in you." That's part of his explanation of his ministry. Why is he doing it? For your benefit, Corinthians. Chapter 5, "must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ." Verse 11, "knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences." He's saying there, the reason that we do this, it's not to take advantage of you. It's not because we hate you. It's the exact opposite. We love you. We're wanting to persuade you because you're going to have to answer to God. And even though all of this negative comes with it, we're still going to do it because we love you, and you should know this. We trust we are well known in your consciences. You're being swayed by these people, but you should know why I'm doing this. You should know my sincerity and the whole reason for this. He says, therefore, in chapter 6, Therefore, as workers together with him, also we plead with you not to receive the grace of God in vain. In an acceptable time I have heard you, in the day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't receive our message in vain. We're preaching this to you because we love you. We want your souls to be saved. So when we get to chapter 7, remember back in chapter 2, he says, my spirit was troubled in Troas, because Titus wasn't there to give me the report. In chapter 7, he says, for indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest. We were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. And so it all ties together. He's doing this for their sakes, and this is a defense of himself and the charges brought against him. They should know better because they know him as a father in the gospel, and they should turn away from these false apostles. Any comments or questions with regard to what we talked about tonight? Okay, we'll pick up there again next Wednesday around verse 12 and get into that context.